Well, it'd be helpful if you could have God's word open in front of you as we continue to study in Paul's epistle to the Philippians and in this series which is entitled Back to Basics for Believers. And this evening we are going to consider the exalted Christ. The exalted Christ as we look at verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2. And Paul continues in his letter to the Philippians speaking in these wonderful words of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have said on previous occasions, verses 5 through to 11 are remarkable, and they give us great insight into the overwhelming attitude, the sacrifice, and then the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verses 6 to 11 have been labelled, as we looked at last week, as a hymn to Christ, and these verses could be divided into stanzas. The first three, 6 to 8, celebrate Christ's humiliation. And then the ones of our consideration this evening, verses 9 to 11, are of his exaltation. And last week we considered, didn't we, the death of the cross. And even though it's incredibly difficult to speak of such things, we saw how the death of the cross was a humble death. And even after the humbling incarnation, Jesus further humbled himself in that he did not demand normal human rights, but he subjected himself to further persecution and suffering at the hands of unbelievers, and that he humbled himself to die in a most terrible, terrible way to achieve the most glorious redemption. But we saw also that the death of the cross was an obedient death. And Paul's words encapsulated how that Christ's whole lifetime had been one of obedience. But it led, didn't it, to the shocking statement that his obedience had been to death and to the death of a cross, and that he had obeyed his Father's will, and that he went to the cross to accomplish the work that he had been given to do. And then we saw also how the death of the cross was a perfect death, and how the work of redemption was done, all that the law of God required, a full atonement for sins. The work that the Father had given the Son to do was finished in perfection. The wages of sin were settled. Divine justice was satisfied. And the work of Christ was accomplished. And nothing can be added to what he did. The beginning and end of salvation was consummated by him. And we can contribute nothing because it is all of grace. It was a perfect death because it achieved all that it was designed for, and the Saviour's sacrifice satisfied the Father's wrath and fulfilled the plan of redemption perfectly. And then we saw also how the death of the cross was an excruciating death. And Paul's speaking here of how the Lord's death on the cross was painful, it was shameful, and even the word excruciating, when we associate it with extreme pain, which is almost indescribable, means out of the cross. And we saw, didn't we, how that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to abase himself in the extremest condition, in the extremest of pains. And if the Saviour was willing to die such a death and humble himself to such pain, how ashamed should we be when we are swelled with pride? And so as we move into these verses tonight, we come to a wonderful expression of the exaltation of Jesus. The Jesus who died on the cross has now been set upon high. And the consequences of his suffering has not only seen redemption accomplished for sinners, but has seen him given the crown, the highest crown that his humble service and fulfilling of his Father's will so richly deserved. And Paul here is speaking again of the mindset that we are to have, and how that Jesus humbled himself for others and God highly exalted him. And the outflowing result of this is that God himself is glorified. And as Paul continues to point us to the Saviour, it is a reminder to us that all that we should do is to glorify God. That should be our end. And we should humble ourselves and humble ourselves to a position where God can use us and bless us and bring us to a place of blessing. And using the name of Jesus this night, how sweet it sounds, we will consider three remarkable aspects of his exaltation that are signified in the name that he has been given. And as I've said in previous occasions, earthly words can only even begin to describe the wonder of these things. And oh, that we might see something of the glory of God this night in the workings of the Trinity and the exaltation of the Son to the glory of the Father. And you know, one thing that struck me as I was in the study and preparing for this evening is that the scriptures are euphoric as they ascribe the exaltation of the Son. And so we're going to look at three aspects tonight. And the first thing that I want you to see is this, that our Saviour bears a sacred name. He bears a sacred name. If you look in verse 9, you will see that Paul begins in these verses by saying, "Therefore God, therefore God." Undoubtedly, Christ's humiliation, as we have seen, and his subsequent exaltation, as we will see, are causally and inseparably linked. The Father's response is very clearly a directly response to Christ's obedience. It is a direct response to all that he has done in submitting his will to the Father. And as a result of this, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And Christ is restored to the glorious state that he had at the beginning, but that he voluntarily relinquished for a time in order that he should come to dwell among men. And we can identify a number of factors in Christ's exaltation that are encapsulated in this verse that run throughout the scriptures. And I want you to see some of these. One of the first is this, that the early sermons that were delivered by the apostles featured and affirmed Christ's resurrection, but also his coronation and his exaltation. And when we speak of such things, we are speaking and referring to how that now Christ is seated and positioned at the right hand of God. And these sermons also allude to his intercession for believers, as well as his resurrection and coronation. Let me give you some examples. In Acts 2, 32 and 33, it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." And then later again in Acts 5, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And it is a theme that continues throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 it says, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come." And then in Hebrews 7, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." But then also, not only are those things there, but in Hebrews 4:14 it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And this verse refers to his final exaltation, that being his ascension. You see, the exaltation did not concern Christ's nature or eternal place within the Trinity, but it is his new identity as the God-man. In John 5:22 it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And then in Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord. That he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And then also another factor that we see is in addition to receiving back his glory, Christ's new status as the God-man meant that God gave him privileges which he did not have prior to the incarnation. And we need to see that if Christ had not lived among men, he could not have identified with us the interceding priest, high priest. Had he not died on the cross, he could not have been elevated from the lowest degree back to heaven as a substitute for sin. You see, the exaltation is a reversal of his humiliation. He is king because he has conquered death, and he displays triumph over his enemies, and he holds in his hands all things of the universe, and he preserves the interests of his church. As prophet, through the Spirit, he leads his own in all truth. And as priest, on the basis of his accomplished atonement, he intercedes, but much more, lives to make intercession for those who will draw near to God through him. However, a point of clarity here. Though it was the person of the mediator on whom these honours were placed, the exaltation took place in the human nature. One can understand that Christ's divine nature is neither capable of humiliation or exaltation. Yet there needs to be at the same time to be a recognition that whilst these two natures are distinct, they are never separate. As one commentator helpfully states, the human nature is so closely linked with the divine, as he speaks of Christ, that though it never becomes divine, it shares in the glory of the divine. Therefore, Christ's assumption of glory is in a sense also a resumption of glory. You see, the Lord God has given him a sacred name. And why? Because he has granted him great privileges. But also this, he has given him a name above every name. You see, Christ's new name, which certainly describes further his essential nature and places him above all comparison, is Lord. He is given the title Lord. And this is a sacred name that is given to him by the Father. And Lord in the New Testament is a synonym for the Old Testament descriptions of God as a sovereign ruler, both before, as in Isaiah 45, 21 to 23, which says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. And that was before as well as after the exaltation, as we find in Revelation. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And Scripture affirms that Lord was Jesus' rightful title as the God-man. And you see, Jesus bears a sacred name because it is the name that the Father has given to him. And the name that he has been given reflects all that he is and all that he has achieved. It is a sacred name. But then secondly, I want you to see this, that our Saviour bears not only a sacred name, but our Saviour bears a superior name. In verses 10 and 11, we see some remarkable statements. And when Paul states, at the name of Jesus, it is likely that he is referring to the fact that the very utterance of the name Jesus is a signal that every knee should bow, to offer him worship and to acclaim him Lord. Do you know how sad it is in this day and age that when we hear our Saviour's name, it is not as people ascribing him Lord, but it is blasphemous. How sad it is to see our Saviour's sacred and superior name taken in such a way. And you see, the Lord has given him a superior name because it gives Jesus equal status with the Father, as we will see. And now we must say, it is not because he did not have that before, but because he now achieves it for the first time as the God-man, as the crucified and risen Redeemer. And this name is such that Paul almost trembles at the utterance of the name. So much so that he delays in using the name until the climax of this hymn to Christ in verse 11. He uses it right at the end. Such is the manner of his reverence for it. There is great reverence in the usage of this name by the apostle. And we need to realize in this current church age that this name is not only sacred, but it is superior. And you see, in the early church and for the apostles, the understanding of the Saviour's name held great significance for them. They realized that this humble servant had been crowned with splendor and with glory, and he it was who ruled on high. And this was incredibly important in the early church when they spoke of Jesus. And he was not, and to say these things reverently, he was not just a problem solver. He was not just a life fixer. He was not just a brother. He was not just a friend, even though he is those things. But to them, he was Lord. He was Lord, the sovereign ruler. His name is superior. And what glorious hope that must have given them as they faced their trials, as they faced their difficulties, as Paul languished in prison. What a glorious hope that although the earthly emperor may be seen to have authority, it was Jesus Christ who was the real Lord. He it was who was really sovereign. He it was who was superior and is superior to any earthly ruler. Nothing, no one can compare to him. And you know, this was something that went throughout all that the apostles said. In Acts 2:36 it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then in Revelation 19, verse 16, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so what is the appropriate response to this superior name? Well, as Paul says, there is a bowing and there is a confessing. You see, the entire intelligent universe is called to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Psalm 2 speaks much of such a thought. We haven't got time to look at that this evening, but we need to know that the entire intelligent universe is called to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. And we must understand what that encompasses. We must understand that this mandate includes, firstly, the angels that are in heaven. In Revelation verses 4, 2 to 9, it speaks of this, specifically in verse 8, and it says, "And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then notice this. It is not only the angels in heaven, but it is also obedient believers on the earth, as it says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then, not only those who are obedient on this earth, but also those who are disobedient on this earth. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." But then his dominion doesn't stop there either, because also he is Lord over the demons. and the lost humanity in hell, as 1 Peter tells us in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, specifically looking at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven, this is speaking of the Lord, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And you see, when Paul speaks here of the word confess, it means to acknowledge, to affirm, to agree, which is what everyone will do in response to Christ's lordship, whether, as one commentator puts it, whether that will be willingly and blessedly, or whether it will be unwillingly and painfully. You see, Jesus doesn't only bear a sacred name, but our Saviour bears a superior name, because all will bow before it. All will bow before him. And it is the name that is above every name, and every knee shall bow before him. But then finally, not only does he bear a sacred name, not only does he bear a superior name, but he bears a sovereign name. You see, in verse 11, Paul speaks of Lord. And you see, it's in the context as Paul urges the Philippian church to let this mind be in them, let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. This idea of humbling oneself, the supreme example being Christ. And Christ's humility is the path that leads him to glory. As he says in Matthew 23:12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As Christ humbled himself, God exalted him. And the implication from the words that Paul uses here is that God has highly exalted him and raised him to an exceeding height. Now, friends, we can never be raised in such a way. But we do know that if we follow in the footsteps of the Master and we humble ourselves, that the Lord will exalt those who humble themselves. But let's turn again to our Saviour, because he is given this remarkable title of Lord. And you see, God the Father has elevated the Son in such a transcendently superior, glorious manner. And the name that is above every name is the name that is mentioned here in the climax to these verses, that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, God's name is represented by the title Lord or Kyrios. And Christ is now acclaimed to be what he has always been, with the same title, the true God. In 1 John 5:20 it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has always been the true God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And you see, this ascription of praise that he has given of Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, speaks and embraces both his humanity as Jesus, but also his deity as Lord. And he is to be worshipped as the God-man. And the title Lord primarily refers to the right to rule. And in the New Testament, it denotes mastery over or ownership of people and property. And as it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, it naturally implies his deity, but it mainly refers to his sovereign authority. And he is Lord. And why has this taken place? And why has he been exalted? Well, it is to the glory of God the Father. And this is the purpose of Christ's exaltation. In Matthew 17:5 it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see, Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, but so united are the persons of the Godhead that the act of worshipping the Son glorifies the Father. As one commentator says, whatever respect is paid to Christ redounds to the honour of the Father. And I think this is a remarkable thing, and a wonderful thing, and it's a very wonderful thing, to see the measure of the relationship between the Son and the Father, a relationship of great intimacy and love. So much so, that when the Son is glorified, then so is the Father. We must always realise that the work of salvation is much greater and grander than the salvation of lost souls, even though that is truly remarkable and above anything that we can truly comprehend. But at the very heart of the work of salvation is the overriding purpose of the glory of God. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ's exaltation includes here his sovereign authority over all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, as we have seen. And friends, you need to know this night that to bow before him now and call him Lord is salvation. But to bow before him at the judgment means condemnation. You see, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, bears a sacred name. He bears a superior name. And he bears a sovereign name. And Paul has been divinely inspired to pen such a staggering passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard to fully comprehend the immeasurable majesty and the awesomeness of the divine self-sacrifice. Yet Paul is speaking to the Philippian church, and he's also speaking to us, that our mindset should be the same. It's remarkable, isn't it, that we should be challenged in such a way. And around this set of wonderful verses, the emphasis is that as believers, we should be walking in the way of the Master. That we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, whether it's in this life or the next. What a challenge. And one in which we certainly need the divine guidance and aid of the Holy Spirit. However, imagine this. If such a mind existed in the body of believers here, what unity, what united purpose, the expulsion of pride, an overriding desire to esteem each other highly and glorify God, not just on occasions when we feel like it, but throughout our life and witness together. Not just if it applies and our circumstances are right, but it is a consistent approach that endures. What a thing that would be. What a witness that would be. And remarkable. Should we not be praying on our knees for such an attitude and a humbling within ourselves? If we coveted such an attitude, who knows what the Lord might do through us and the witness of this place, and how we should pray. How we should pray for one another that we would have such a mind. That we would grow in grace. But that that mind of the Lord Jesus Christ would be very much within us and in our thinking as we labour together for the gospel in this place. Yet there is also another outworking of this passage in Philippians 2, which I wish to draw your attention to in conclusion. And whoever is sat here before me this night needs to take note that Paul says very clearly that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ to be Lord. Every tongue will confess. There will be those who confess out of willing submission to the Saviour. And there will be great joy when his glory is revealed. And at last, weary pilgrims will be saved and preserved by his grace, shall dwell with him. However, the text promises that the sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, will have the final word. And so, it will be that he will be utterly vindicated. And in the end, no opposition will stand against him. Now there will be no universal salvation, but there will be a universal confession as to who he is. So friend, this night, either you repent and you turn and you confess him by faith as Lord now, or you will face him as judge. Will you not come to him? Come to him and acknowledge him as Lord and experience his love, his mercy and his grace, which is overwhelming and far more than anything that this world can offer? Or will you confess him as Lord in that dark and terrible day where you will confess him in shame and terror and you will eternally be sent away? But confess him you will. You will acknowledge that he is Lord. And I urge you to come to the Saviour. Turn to him now and acknowledge him as Lord, for that is who he is. His name is sacred. His name is superior. His name is sovereign. Praise his name. Amen. Our final hymn this evening is hymn 200.